Morning to y'all. Hope you're having a blessed Christmas season. As you focus on the one who brings pure light, the one who saved us from our sins, the one that fills us with hope and meaning and joy and love. My prayer is that you've been able to share with others about this incredible Savior that you possess, that you know, and that you love. I have a little treat for us this morning, but it's a visual treat. If we could have the projector working this morning, which it was working, right? Yes. Are we waiting for something, Luke? Or Tor? No? Okay. Oh, we're good. Never mind. All right, here we go. I'm going to pray here in just a second, but first we got to get something out of the way. According to Wikipedia, the term redneck is a derogatory slang term used in reference to poor, uneducated white farmers, especially from the southern United States. It is similar in meaning to the word cracker or hillbilly. And since we're dealing with the southern United States, we don't have to worry about any rednecks being in this room right now. That's the problem with rednecks, is that there's a little bit that we can identify with when we look at these people. When we look at us, whatever your definition, just like any other group of people, however, rednecks take pride in a friendly competition for best all-around Christmas traditions. And so I would just like to show you the winners this year. The first winner is the number one inside Christmas tree, and that's right over here. This one won. And of course, you have the outside Christmas tree, and these are the winners for them. You also have the number one Christmas lights house. Now this is the house. This isn't the trailer, and the trailer is different. The number one Christmas lights for the trailer. Also, there was a number one on the snowman. I think this one made number one because they were able to use all of the parts again in the recycling process. Also, there's the number one best Christmas trailer hitch ornament. I think he's still alive. And then there's the most spirited Christmas, most Christmas spirit competition. These guys won that. And then there's the most realistic Santa Claus. Wouldn't you say they would win? I would. But perhaps, you know, the competition above all competitions, many of the guys in this room, I think, are playing this one right now, is trying to get those six-pack abs, right? So we got the six-pack abs for Christmas. This guy came in first place. Number one, the most defined Christmas six-pack. All right, that's enough of that. Dale Jr. No relation to Dale, right, Dale? Is Dale here? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can laugh at this time of year. We know that there are many who are sad and depressed. and are going without. Those that have no loving family or friends nearby. Those who are isolated and under bridges or out in the cold. But yet, Lord, we know even in the most dire of all situations, You bring light into darkness. You fill with joy and love and hope. And we thank You, God, that You humbled Yourself and took on flesh to meet our greatest need, the need of forgiveness and redemption. To be made reconciled to a holy God. To have peace with God Almighty. Oh God, I pray that we would understand the message this morning in which the angels proclaimed to those shepherds on that Christmas morn. So impact us, God, and teach us. We invite You here this morning, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we focus our attention once again to Christ's first coming, it would do us well to remember the context, the backdrop that was foreshadowing Christ's coming into this world and being born in Bethlehem. Remember, leading up to this time was what is referred to as the intertestamental period. Don't let that word scare you. The word intertestamental period means between the testaments, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a period of roughly 400 years in where God seemingly was silent. It's like God had been dealing with the chosen nation of Israel for hundreds of years, and Israel had gotten to a point where they had always played the harlot. They always went after foreign gods. They always went after the gods of other nations. And therefore God said, I'm done. According to Michael Hoodman, the intertestamental period is the time between the last writings of the Old Testament and the appearance of Christ. Because there was no prophetic word from God during this period, some refer to it as the 400 silent years. The political, religious, and social atmosphere of Palestine changed significantly during this period. What's interesting is that much of what is recorded during this time was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. When you read Daniel chapters 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 11, God was laying out the events before they happened. He was literally giving a glimpse for His people to understand what would happen in the next 1,000 years or so, where what kingdoms would rise up and which ones would fall. In short, Babylon, which we know Daniel was taken captive to be in Babylon, would soon be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that dream was about this statue. And as Daniel interpreted it to Nebuchadnezzar, it was laid out that these empires would be the next ones that would rise up, all pointing towards a time in where there would come one called the Messiah that would come, and He would make an end of sin, and He would bring forth righteousness and peace with God. Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire from about 532 to 330 BC. This period included the last 100 years of the Old Testament period and about 100 years of the intertestamental period. This time of relative peace and contentment was just the calm before the storm. Soon, Alexander the Great would defeat Darius of Persia, bringing Greek rule to the world. After Alexander died, Judea was ruled by a series of successors, culminating in the infamous and corrupt Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus did far more than refuse religious freedom to the Jews. Around 167 BC, he overthrew the rightful line of the priesthood and desecrated the temple, defiling it with unclean animals and a pagan altar. Thousands of Jewish worshipers were slaughtered during this time. This was the religious equivalent of a rape, to take over the temple and to desecrate it from those who valued it so much. Eventually, Jewish resistance to Antiochus restored the rightful priests and rescued the temple. The period that followed, however, was one of war and violence and infighting, and then that's when Rome stepped in. Around 63 BC, Pompey of Rome conquered Palestine, putting all of Judea under control of the Caesars. This eventually led to Herod being made king of Judea by the Roman Emperor and Senate. This would be the nation, Rome would be that nation that taxed and controlled the Jews, remember? And eventually executed the Messiah on a Roman cross. But Jesus wasn't the one person that was crucified on a cross. There were thousands of Jews that were crucified before him. This rush of events that set the stage for Christ had a profound impact on the Jewish nation. Both Jews and pagans from other nations were becoming dissatisfied with religion during this time. The pagans were beginning to question the validity of polytheism, which is the belief of many gods. And as a result, Romans and Greeks were drawn from their mythologies towards Hebrew scriptures, which were now easily readable in Greek and Latin. The Romans were beginning to pave their roads, and everything was ripe for the coming of the Messiah. Once the news of the Messiah would come during the exact time in which God designated it, the gospel would have the ability to go to the uttermost parts of the world through literature and also through missionaries that could take it there. Never before had the world ever experienced a time as like this. However, the Jews were despondent. They were hopeless. Hope was running low and faith was even lower. They were convinced that now the only thing that could save them in their faith was the appearance of the Messiah. What's ironic is that they missed him. Because they were looking for peace in a whole different venue than what God was offering them. God was offering them peace and reconciliation with Himself by dealing with their one problem, that one barrier that prohibits man from enjoying and loving God, and that's the problem of sin. However, by this time, when Jesus got on the scene, the Jewish people had in their mind that the Messiah would not come to liberate them from their sins. More so, they wanted him to come and to liberate them from Roman oppression. So much so that when Jesus finally came upon the scene and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he wept over his people. And he said, "You don't know what makes for peace." He said, "How long I have desired to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not recognize my time of arrival." It's into this historical context that the angels would declare the greatest message ever given. The New Testament tells the story of how hope came, not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. As a matter of fact, the 400 years of silence were broken by the the greatest story ever told, the gospel or the good news declaring that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was born. And peace was now being offered in the midst of war. Now this is my title for the sermon, is Peace in War. Last week we looked at how the shepherds responded to the angel's message that was given to them. The message that declared peace and good news to men. Today we're going to focus our attention on the angel's message itself concerning peace. Once again, let's go ahead and read through the story, picking up in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It states, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." According to the scripture, what is true peace? There's something about this story that impacts every life. This story can impact us at the most critical, chaotic, painful, and darkest of times in our life. This message is filled with so much hope that it actually is like light that pierces through to darkness and rids of darkness. One of my favorite stories to share is about an incident that happened during World War I. Some of you will probably remember this. During World War I, on and around Christmas Day, 1914, the sounds of rifles firing and shells exploding faded in a number of places along the Western Front in favor of holiday celebrations in the trenches and gestures of goodwill between enemies. According to History.com, starting on Christmas Eve, many German and British troops sang Christmas carols to each other across the lines, and at certain points the Allied soldiers even heard brass bands joining the Germans in their joyous singing. Can you imagine two groups of people who are at enmity with one another, trying to destroy one another, trying to eradicate and eliminate the other? And they come to a point where they find themselves together close enough on this battlefield where each side remembers that on Christmas morn, the Savior has been born. Christ's light pierces through the most chaotic and most depressing of times. At the first light of dawn on Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from their trenches and approached the Allied lines across no man's land. This was like a huge field in which no one would dare to walk, because once you walk on no man's land, you will be taken out by the enemy. And they called out as they were walking across no man's land, "Merry Christmas!" in their enemy's native tongues. At first, the Allied soldiers feared it was a trick, but seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches and shook hands with the enemy soldiers. The men exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings and sang carols and songs. There was even a documented case of soldiers from opposing sides playing good-natured game of soccer. It was an extreme example of fraternization. Fraternization. A soccer game played in the middle of no man's land between the Bedfordshire Regiment and the Germans, which I understand the Germans won. A member of the Bedfordshire Regiment produced a ball, and the large group of soldiers played until the ball was deflated when it had hit a barbed wire entanglement. This strange and unofficial truce lasted for several days, much to the dismay of the commanding officers. Although there was no official truce, roughly 100,000 British and German troops were involved in unofficial cessations of fighting along the length of the Western Front. As a matter of fact, a young man by the name of Adolf Hitler, then a young corporal of the 16th Bavarian Reserve Infantry, was also an opponent of this truce. Fascinating. This amazing story of Christmas cheer was never again repeated. For future attempts at holiday ceasefires were squashed by officers' threats of disciplinary action. As a result, as World War I progressed, the story of Christmas 1914 at the front became something of a legend. Although it was never repeated, this voluntary Christmas truce served as a heartening proof, however brief, that beneath the brutal clash of weapons, the soldier's essential humanity is what endured. During World War I, the soldiers on the Western Front did not expect to celebrate on the battlefield, but even a world war could not destroy the Christmas spirit. There's something about the message of Christmas that affects every heart. At its worst, the Christmas story, if you understand its entirety, if you understand that the God of the universe broke into time and space and took on matter, take on flesh for the sole purpose of being our substitute, because if He was not our substitute on the cross, then we would have to experience the full wrath of God and judgment for our sins. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have to understand that we are in a war, and the least worries is with the Taliban. War against man is nothing against being in war with God. And that's why the message of Christmas is so incredible. Because it's the King of Kings, the one in whom we have offended, the Holy God, coming down to have mercy on man while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. There are three elements to the message that should not be overlooked, as the angel declares. He starts off saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When He says glory to God, something about the Savior's birth brings glory and honor to God in the highest. Remember, the word glory comes from the Greek word doxa, which means to have an accurate thinking or an opinion about somebody. So to say that God has glory, or that Christ's birth brings glory to God, means that there's something that happened in the birth of Christ that gives us a glimpse into the heart and the very nature and character of God Himself. Just like the signs that Jesus performed, the miracles that He performed, were signs pointing about something that was true about Him. The signs brought glory to Him. Well, what does the birth of Christ, what does it reveal about God? Well, how does it glorify God? How does it help us to have a better understanding or opinion or thinking, right thinking about who God really is? Well, first of all, it shows and reveals that God is humble. God is humble. Remember he said, the angel said, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. God will humble himself to become a man. What else does Christ's birth reveal about God? It shows that he is faithful to his word. Because Christ's birth fulfills his greatest promise, which was, I am going to redeem you. I'm going to provide a way of salvation that will be sufficient for the most heinous of sinners. If they are willing to repent from their sins and place their trust in my Son, they will be forgiven and washed clean. And I will place my spirit within that person, and they will become alive, and they will have peace and reconciliation with me. I will adopt that one as my very own child. That's what God's promise was all along. Christ's birth also reveals that God is loving. That God so loved the world that he gave what was most important to him, his own Son. It also reveals that God is righteous and that he is just. We say, Pastor Dan, how does Christ's birth in a manger reveal that God is just and righteous? Because of the purpose of why Jesus was born in a manger. Remember, he was born in a form of a man that he might live and walk in our footsteps. To live a perfect life, to grow up in favor with God and with man, and come to a point where he fulfilled all righteousness, where he never broke a law, he never disobeyed his parents, he never disobeyed God, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, one day going to a cross. Now, why would God do that? Because it took a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest to take that sacrifice into the very presence of God as a payment for our sins. It was interesting. There was a gentleman that came over to our house recently, and he was Muslim. And I got into a good conversation with him about what the Quran talks about, how does a Muslim achieve salvation, and how it's different than how the Christian views salvation. And it's interesting because he said the Muslim believes that anyone who makes it to heaven, it will be because of Allah's mercy. And I thought, that's interesting. So as he was explaining, this is what he meant. He meant that even if a person lives a righteous life and he stands before Allah, it's still on the account of Allah's mercy to that person. Allah chooses in his mind whom he will have mercy to and whom he will not. It's kind of unpredictable with Allah. You don't really know if you're ever going to appease him somehow until you're face to face with him. But if you make it into heaven, it's because of Allah's mercy. And I thought, well, I asked him, is he just? How can a murderer enter into the kingdom of heaven when justice hasn't been fulfilled? I said, the difference between the Christian God and the Muslim God is that Jesus came to pay our penalty. For God to remain just and righteous, he had to meet the standard. He had to satisfy his justice that our sins deserved. That's why he humbled himself and became a baby and lived to the place of being a man to be the perfect sacrifice. That's why it says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ, without Christ we have no hope. With Christ we have no forgiveness. With Christ we have no salvation. For there is no other name under heaven in which man can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's why on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, which is for you. It's being spilled out for the forgiveness of sins, that you might enter into a new covenant with God. That's why when Christ was born in that stable, it revealed that God is righteous and just. It reveals that the king's desire also is to make peace amongst a people who have rebelled against him and have actually become his enemies. Now, beloved, this is critical to understand. This is the offensive part of Christianity. This is the offensive part of Christ being born in a stable, because it says in 2 Peter that God wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus handpicked a few of his disciples and said, I want you to go to the world and I want you to declare to all men to repent, to turn from their wicked ways and to come back to me through my son. Because in that state, without my son, they remain my enemies and my wrath will be poured out upon them. When we understand, when we walk outside of these doors and we enter into lives of people who are either God's very own child or they are God's very enemy, it gives us a different perspective on how we should love people. If you have not come to the conclusion that those who do not have peace with God remain enemies of God, you will not understand the Christmas story. When we understand the true war is really with God. Remember in Romans 5, 8 through 10, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes we read that word sinner and we just kind of gloss over it. Remember, a sinner is one who misses the mark. He doesn't live according to his design and his purpose. Our design and our purpose as creatures to the Creator is to obey Him and to give Him our allegiance. A sinner is one who has said, to hell with you, I want to live for myself and I want to be the king. That is what a sinner is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Remember that beautiful word reconcile means that you take the hand of an enemy of God and you take the hand of God and somehow they come together and they join as friends. Remember, the only message that has the power to be able to take an enemy of God and the hand of God and to make them friends is the good news of the gospel. And we have been reconciled. We have been made friends with this holy God. It's also critical to understand false peace. Because we live amongst a people who are not only enemies of God, but we live amongst a people who have justified their sin. They live the way they want to and they say, well, I love God and God loves me and we kind of have a deal worked out, you know? You've talked to people like that before. Well, that's a false peace. Perhaps the place that most vividly portrays false peace in all of Scripture is found in the book of Jeremiah. Here, God is dealing with false prophets who are leading people astray, and they're telling the people what they want to hear, rather than what is true. And so God says this, and He picks up in Jeremiah 23:16. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. How many people live in utter sin and they say, God's not going to judge me. He loves me and I love Him. I live in immorality and I have not repented from my ways, but we got this worked out. That is a false peace. Because God is very clear of how He sees all mankind. In describing the human race accurately, the Creator states this about all mankind. He says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there's not even one, and the path of peace they have not known. And here's why. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now my question is, how do you go from this list, the list that states that you are helpless, you are a sinner, you are an enemy of the living God. How do you go from that list to the list where you have peace with God and that you are reconciled with God and that you actually have favor with God? According to the Scripture, how does God reveal what is true peace? True peace is the opposite of war and dissension. Among individuals, it's peace and harmony. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says, peace is the total well-being, prosperity, and security associated with God's presence amongst His people. True peace is part of the end-time hope of God's salvation. Well, we are all aware of the danger of false peace. What does true peace produce? Notice what the angel says. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. When we have peace with God, we have favor with God. It's interesting, in the NASB it states it as among men with whom He is pleased, but in the New Living Translation it says peace on earth to all whom God favors. There's some of us in this room that God favors and whom God is pleased with, and there's some who sit in here as God's very own enemy. The New Century Version says, peace among the people who please God. The International Standard Version says, peace on earth to people who enjoy His favor. What's fascinating is that this word, enjoy His favor, or He is pleased, is the word eudokia, which means particular delight in any person or thing, and hence benevolence and goodwill is poured out towards that person. Does God have particular delight in you? Do you know it full well? That He looks down upon you and sees you as His precious child. And you have peace with Him. And you know you have peace with Him. Not because of any merit of your own. Not because you've attained some righteousness of your own. But because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been given to your account. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all love. You've been overwhelmed by this salvation. And as a result, you know that God delights in you. Is that evident in your life? I heard once that a preacher was saying, yeah, I know that God loves me. I never considered once that He actually likes me. God likes you. He enjoys you. As His child, He just wants you to come to Him. As a matter of fact, this word, idokia, is the word that is used for Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, remember the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In 2 Peter, Peter's reflecting back on the transfiguration of Christ, where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And now God is saying this about people who once were His enemies and sinners. Now God is saying, "I am well pleased with you." That's amazing. How can this be? For this answer, we need to check out the angel's message that he gives to Joseph really quick. Joseph is about ready to get rid of Mary because they're in this betrothal period where legally they're married, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. And Mary gets pregnant, and the only thing that Joseph can think is that she had to be unfaithful. If you were unfaithful at this time in that culture, you could very possibly and most likely would be stoned to death. But Joseph determines in his mind that he's going to secretly put her away, and at this time the angel comes to Joseph and appears to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been born, who is conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit." Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This word "save" is the Greek word sozo, which means to save, to deliver, to rescue from. Think about this for a second. Sometimes when we read verses like this, we go, "Saved, he will save his people from their sin." How are we rescued from our sin? I don't get that. Aren't we really rescued or saved from the wrath of God that's coming? Isn't that what he rescued us from? Yes. Jesus rescued us by becoming our substitute on the cross. He rescues us from having to have the wrath of God poured down upon us. That's true. Because in Romans it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, because we have faith in Christ," justified means to be declared not guilty. It says, "Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But what does it mean that he has come to save his people from their sins? This is fascinating. Because Jesus came to rescue us from having to live in sin and unrighteousness. He rescued us from our sins. And this is one of the biggest ways that you know if you are a child of God, is that there's something within you now that wants to obey this incredible God. His commandments are no longer burdensome. Because you've been loved by Him, you want to love others as He has loved you. Let me show you a couple of verses just to back this up. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." Why? "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Because Jesus saved us from having to live a life of sin. In other words, He gave us the power to be able to say no to sin and to repent from sin and trust Him and live to righteousness. That's why He saved us, to become holy as God is holy, to live in such a way that as God has always intended us to live, for the creature to fully obey and have full allegiance to his Creator. He saved us from our sins. You get it? For by his wounds you were healed. In Romans, he even goes into more depth where he says, are we, because we're saved by God's grace now, does that mean that we can just kind of live in sin and do what we want to do because God's going to forgive us anyway? Is that the lifestyle we can live now? And Paul says, may it never be. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Instead, in Romans 6:11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, there was a time where you were strapped in a prison cell and you were shackled to a brick wall with your sin. All you could do is be tied to sin. And Christ unlocked the chains and has set you free and saved you from your sins so that you may become obedient from the heart, he says, to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What is the greatest evidence that you indeed have God's peace and his good pleasure in your life? It's questions that we have to think through. I have some more scripture verses down there, but I would say that primarily there's a couple of different areas that you can know for certain that you have peace with God and that you have His full favor. One is that you are growing in your hatred towards evil and sin in your life. Like we just read, Jesus was born to die to save us from our sins. Not only from its penalty, but from its power in our life. Do you see this increasing in your life? Where you have great joy in now being freed from your sins, that you can actually obey this incredible Savior and Lord. The other area would be, do you love people? I would go so far as to say that God equates your love with people in such a way that He measures how much love you have for Him by how much you love people. I don't know how many people have this backwards. I don't know where the teaching came from or this idea came where I hear people say it all the time. I love God, I just don't like people. I just don't love people. God goes so far as to say, if you don't love people, you don't love me. Remember, love is doing God's highest best for another person. Your love for the lost is going to be different than your love for a fellow believer in Christ. Your love for an enemy is going to be different than the love that you have for your mother. But in every area of your life, you are called to do God's highest best for them. Because of one reason. Because God loves you. Because God loved you. And God did what was the highest best for you by giving you a Savior. This Christmas season, my prayer, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what kind of chaotic mess you might be in. I don't know what kind of a war you think that you're in with some other person. But remember, there's a bigger battle. There's a bigger war. Scripture says your battle's never been with flesh and blood. Get that out of your head. When you find yourself battling with people, when you find yourself picking up offenses with people, you're way off base as a Christian. In times when we are offended as believers in Christ, the faster we run to the cross and remember the gospel, the faster we run back to the story of Christ humbling himself and becoming a baby in a manger, the faster we are going to set down the offense and to love that person on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's in remembering how much we have been loved that we can love. Jesus left his disciples one command, that they love one another as he has loved them. This Christmas season, some of you are going to be in the presence of family that you can't stand. You're gonna have to rub elbows with people that don't think like you. What better time than to bring glory and honor to your great King? So that when people hear you and they see your actions and they feel God's love through you, they're going to have a clearer picture of who this babe is that was born in the manger. And may they be forever changed as you are. And don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we are brought before an incredible truth that permeates its way into every fiber of our life. And so God, would you help us to respond accordingly? That we would continue to surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it's your great loving kindness that has led us to a place of repentance. It's your amazing grace that has placed within us an incredible fear of who you are because of the great length that you went to save us and to make us your very own. Father, would you bring conviction into our lives? That we might be convicted on those sins that we treat as cavalier, where we trample underfoot the Son of God by taking advantage of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And instead, would you help us to remember that you have saved us from our sins, that we might live to righteousness, that we might now become holy because your very Spirit indwells us. May we not grieve you or quench you any longer, but that we would yield fully. Father, also search our hearts. For I sense that there are some in this room who are struggling with loving others. God, would you remind us of the incredible love in which we have already been loved? May we come to the cross and be humbled and be made like an infant. May we learn to depend on you and to trust you and to suffer as you have suffered, to see it as a great privilege to be able to now obey you and to share that love with others. Use this Christmas season to honor yourself, to bring yourself glory through our lives. We pray these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.